The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of faith, and we're in the towards the end here of page 2 of your notes. So we'll pick up there. All right. 1 John 1:9 enables us at any time, under any circumstance, to get ourselves in fellowship. As always, it is a volitional decision to overrule your sin nature and to do God's will, to be in fellowship, and to be edified and informed with regard to the subject matter that will be presented to you under the doctrine of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have so assembled ourselves together in obedience to your word, that we might continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for everything you provide us with, so that we can make this happen. Be with us now in our study, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The doctrine of faith begins with observations on saving faith. And the observation is that this is the trigger that puts someone in the plan of God. Faith towards the designated object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. And it is faith alone that accomplishes this, of the most important, singular, most important move that an individual can make in time, considering the consequences for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And the good news, a part of it, is that you only have to do it once. You're in Christ, you're in the plan, you follow the scripture and what it has to say with regard to the very nature of the salvation adjustment to God. The path or the road to eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is an act of obedience on the part of the individual. To fail to obey this is to suffer the eternal consequences. So it's good news to be free of all the nonsense about salvation that is out there. And you can thank God for that every day of your life. We saw that it knows no barriers. Nobody is excluded based on any human differences among us. All you have to do is believe. And God receives all who believe, regardless of their background or any other variables. And on the other hand, all who refuse are shut out.
Eternal life in a resurrection body is secured by saving faith alone. We call this the salvation package. It involves, obviously, the instant redemption of the soul. The soul is saved at the point of initial faith in Christ, not the body, obviously. The body follows, and it will be redeemed when the rapture occurs, the resurrection of the church age crowd. And so it is secured by saving faith alone. Also 1 Thessalonians 4:14, which I'm sure most of you are quite familiar with. The believers at Thessalonica, a church that was founded by Paul, of course, got up and running real quick and in good order. And he wants a context, believers in the church die and go to heaven. And so, backing up to verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Asleep is a euphemism for death. Not for those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The usual carrying on of people who lose loved ones is not appropriate for the believer. The believer will grieve, but not this hopeless grief that you see in people at funerals and other type of situations. They have no hope. Their hope is confined to time, not to the afterlife. We have a strong hope and a strong confidence with regard to those whom we have known in time who have preceded us into phase three. Here's the formula. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? That's a first class condition. He's writing to Christians, so if we believe, and we do, you have to know the Greek language here to make this come alive. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I'll add, and we do, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They're not going to be left out. They're all right. Their bodies are deceased, and so the dead in Christ, that's moving up to the rapture event, the great majority of us, royal family, are the dead in Christ. Those of us who happen to be alive on earth, when the rapture event occurs, we are also going to be resurrected apart from physical death. That's for a select few. I mean a few, however many, will be raptured out of here alive when Christ returns. So it's very simple. You have the dead in Christ, and you have those who are alive in Christ. For this we say to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. I might add, Paul did not believe that the rapture would occur at this point in time, because he knew doctrine. He knew that Israel still had to go out under the fifth cycle in fulfillment of that prophecy. And you couldn't leave that prophecy unfulfilled. And all the way up till his death in 68, if you were an informed believer, you could not say, well, the rapture could occur today. This has been a misnomer through time with regard to people, saying that the rapture could have occurred in the age of the apostles. No. Absolutely not. Because the prophecy of the dispersion of the Jews and that final restoration of the Jews to the land, one had to happen, and then the other had the reverse process had to occur down the line from that. So, the early Christians And we're assuming that since they were under people like Paul, were aware of the fact that the Jews in the land still, when this book was written, and on to the end of Paul's life, they are still in the land. They haven't had that final exiling of them. So you can't have the rapture in there. I mean, it's perfect sense. See, this is where, in the study of doctrine, you connect the proper dots, and you arrive at the right conclusions. So after 70 AD, when the Jews were evicted, then there has to be another process to bring them back, because you can't have the tribulation and not have a national Israel. You have to have a functional national Israel. So a certain amount of common sense here. And Christians who are informed of that could easily say, well, it's not going to occur in my lifetime, if they lived at a certain point. The probabilities are remote. Now, the more you study it, the more you figure this out. I wanted to just throw that in on the timing factor of the rapture. Because I was raised up under, you can't know, it could occur at any time, but I can't go back in time and say to those people, hey, wait a minute. Consider this. Consider the fact that Israel was still in the land, had not fallen under the prophecy of their dispersion by the Romans, and fulfilling the words of Jesus, who also prophesied this in his teachings. So, it couldn't have occurred in the age of the apostles. Also, you'd have kind of a rinky-dink dispensation, time-wise. That wouldn't make a lot of sense. So it's using your common sense in Scripture to figure this timing factor out. But the direct thrust of all of this is to encourage believers and to inform them that there is a group of us that have fallen asleep. And that's the majority, naturally, hundreds and hundreds of years. And a group of us who will be alive when this event occurs. And those who are deceased, they will not be left behind in terms of getting their resurrection body. They will get theirs. These people in heaven, these believers in heaven, they do not have a resurrection body. Whatever houses their soul up there, it's not a resurrection body. Their remains are on earth, wherever they are scattered, placed. That's where their remains are, their biological remains. God is into raising the dead, their actual bodies, not be like taking a car that's just a wreck and making it like new, restoration. Versus, here's a new one, throw the other one away. So the resurrection body is related to the physical body. Was that not the case with Jesus? Yes. That he's the pattern for the resurrection of all believers in the resurrections. I don't care how long they've been dead. I don't care where their remains are. I don't care where they were scattered. That is irrelevant. That's nothing for God to do. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we call it the rapture, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So technically, we don't get ours before the dead in Christ get theirs. The true thing is, the dead in Christ get their resurrection body just ahead of us being transformed on our feet, which makes for a very interesting scenario if you sit around and think about it and give it any thought. Where you might be, what you might be doing, what others are doing, because the resurrection of the church, we're in the world, we're among people, and all the different variables that can occur, wherever you are, whatever situation you're in, on an operating table, you name it, you're going to be resurrected from that point. And all of them around you will witness it that are not believers. They will witness it. It is arguably the most phenomenal, earth-shattering event of all the great events that humans have experienced. When corporate humanity sees this, experiences this, and I've described it to you over and over again, you will get a brand new body, and the very one you have now will be redone somehow, dramatically. You'll look like you. It'll be you. You'll still be the same race, gender, but not age. We'll knock that one in the head. Unless you're 35 or something. It's going to match up with Christ. Yes, we'll have our own distinct height, various things, but perfect. A perfect manifestation of your body in a resurrection body. So he describes how it will happen. First things first. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. He will come from the third heaven and he will descend. He ascended, he will descend from where he is in the throne room. He will descend from heaven, and when he gets here, or in proximity to the actual surface of the earth, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. So the shout will be heard all over the earth. It has to be. It has to be that dramatic. And the shout will be a command. As when Jesus raised his voice so everyone could hear, and he spoke very loudly when he said, "Lazarus, come forth." He didn't say, "Lazarus, come forth." He elevated his voice so it would resonate with all the people that were there that witnessed that great miracle. That will be some kind of a command. And he will direct it towards the body of Christ to come forth. And then a trumpet will blast. There will be a trumpet blast. And then this process will lead to the dead in Christ will rise first. So if they were at a funeral, and there was a believer in a casket, and there's believers in the room, the person in the casket comes up first, right in front of them. Of course, by this time, unless they're a bunch of dummies and freaking out, they've been informed in a Bible class like this, it's a rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive. See, this is reported quite simply. It's so simple. Then we who are alive and remain, he repeats his language, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, clouds up there, various heights of clouds. In the clouds, that's the environment we'll be in immediately. We will not be touching the earth. We will be up in the clouds for a minute. Well, for however long. To meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. We don't have to worry after this another event like some guy was trying to tell me. Well, what's going to happen? Are we going to have another? No, sir. No. We'll always be with the Lord. There'll never be another rebellion and fall and have to go through stuff. The Bible's very clear on this. That the end game is it. So for us, meeting the Lord in the air, that's where we have our works evaluated, discussed elsewhere. The salvation adjustment never results in disappointment. You will not be disappointed in phase 3. I haven't overstated any of it for you. If anything, I can't do justice to it. And its phase three benefits. But for now, you have to walk by faith. And Isaiah 28, those who believe will not be disappointed. See, it's like, that's one way to put it. This is dealing with the Messiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. That's referring to Christ, first advent, and what he went through. A costly cornerstone for the foundation, the building metaphor. Firmly placed. It's not going to be moved. It's there. He who believes in it, you have in italics, will not be disturbed or disappointed. And it's repeated in Romans 10:11 and 1 Peter 2:6. The negative volition, a very important point, because people are swept up, humans, with how many people are there? How many people are in on this? Numbers are not an issue. The negative volition of the many, that's a phrase Paul uses, the many. He uses it in different ways to classify different people. Dealing with the general race of humanity that's out there that are unbelievers, they're the many. They outnumber us, totally outnumber us. I mean, big time outnumber us. It's not even close when it's all said and done. It's not to say there's not lots, millions and millions of people in heaven and believers through time. But compared, it's like comparing a million to a billion maybe. Maybe that isn't even close. It's too bad it's that way for those people, but they put themselves there. It's like anything. They just refuse to believe. Whatever you did in your life to come to God consciousness and to gospel hearing, it's because at the most basic level, you wanted to know what you were supposed to do. People can tell you, you do this, you might be okay. What a person needs to do is before God. That's why I try to tell someone. And you can't play games with him. If you genuinely want answers, he'll get you there. He's more than eager to get you there. If you're a seeker in your heart and you want to know the truth, even if you don't have a clue, it's a desire that he matches up with your volition and gives you, then gets you the information in time. It's not a crapshoot. It's not some kind of, it is fixed perfectly. The negative volition of the many cannot neutralize the positive volition of the few. It's not a numbers game. Romans 3. You know, you need to hear these things as a believer to reassure yourself. All these people? Yes, I mean all these people out here. It's just numbers. Romans 3, 3 and 4. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? God isn't influenced by how many people believe this, whatever doctrine it is. That's not the way it works out. As in the verse, let God be true and every man a liar. If everybody wanted to be wrong about something, God's still true. God determines the basis of truth, not the numbers game. That's always illustrated by me. I illustrate this always by the example of Noah and his family, out of all of those people, and all a century plus of hearing and seeing this ark go up and all that went on, they wouldn't believe. And they suffered the consequences in one day or so when it hit. So, what then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? The answer to this rhetorical question means no. Meganoito. That's the may it never be. Meganoito. In the Greek. Rather, let God be found true, though every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your works and prevail when you are judged, referring to God. So, again, the numbers thing gets people. Always talking about numbers. You mean just so? Then that'd be just yes, yes, yes. Get your eyes off of that. The masses are not interested, even in most of them, in the gospel, much less Bible doctrine. We already know that by observation. Don't let a small group of people in a local church bother you. Look at the church of Philadelphia. They were small in numbers, impoverished, but they had it going and had no criticism of their assembly by Christ. And I'm going to take care of you. See, God's impressed with the beleaguered, the small, the weak that are positive. He's for them. That's not the way of the cosmos, generally speaking. The Acts record clearly demonstrates that salvation is by faith. We have Acts 2:44. All those who had believed, day of Pentecost. There's a bunch of people jumped on board then that heard the message that was delivered by Peter, and they were the diasporic Jews that had come there for the holidays. And what a year they picked. Acts 4:4, who had heard the message believed. Acts 5:14, believers were added, that is, to the church. Those who believed were added to the body of Christ. Acts 6:7, priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Some from the Aaronic group in the time of Christ, who had otherwise been caught up in this false system of salvation and thinking in their distortion of the Mosaic law into an instrument of salvation rather than a guide to lead them to salvation. Quite a difference. And then all those verses. How can you miss it? Why would you go to a church that told you anything different? I don't care how big it is. I don't care how ornate it is. I don't care how many people all over go to that kind of a deal. Where you cannot get clarity on the most important issue, the difference between heaven and hell, if you will. You deserve clarity on this. So you can walk away with perfect understanding. John 2:23, at Passover, many believed in his name. We talk about the first generation, the generation that was with Jesus. A lot of people came to salvation. Now, a lot of them didn't pan out spiritually, phase two wise, but a lot of people believed, but not enough to deliver the nation, apparently. It wasn't quite enough to turn the tide and keep this from happening. So, observations on phase two faith. Phase two, plan of God, is broken down into three phases for simplicity and for clarity of analysis. Phase one is the salvation adjustment, previously discussed. Phase two is the believer in time. Your phase two, for all believers, begins at salvation and ends with exit out of here. Bible doctrine is the object. To use the negative example, as previously reported in Hebrews 4:2, it's another group of people I like to fall back on and illustrate from, that Exodus generation crowd. I mean, I really do, because they got to see all the phenomenal stuff. Stuff you'd say, boy, I wish I was there and could have seen that. I like to see the plagues of Egypt, the Red Sea crossing, and you name it. And everything pointed, I mean, please, everything pointed to the fact that Moses was the man you need to listen to.
I mean, you know, he even had the looks. He had all this going for him, yet they wouldn't listen to him. He had the one whose face came down off of the mountain. What do you need? Who would raise his staff over the Red Sea? All of it. And you don't have confidence in him? That's demented. It absolutely is. And I emphasize that I might have understood it if they were unbelievers. But they're believers, for crying out loud. They are believers. They believed in Moses. They believed in the Lord at the Red Sea. They did the Passover ritual as a symbol of their salvation. The first Passover was observed in Egypt. They saw all of this and would not trust God, would not faith rest stuff, rebelled in the desert repeatedly. The word they heard did not profit them. You do not want to be in that category. But if you are, you are. The word they heard didn't profit them. It's like having the truth. It's in front of you, but it's doing you no good because it was not mixed together with faith in those who heard it. Absence of faith, complete breakdown. Yes, they heard. They heard again and again what they needed to hear, but it wasn't mixed with faith. We can't go into the land. We're not going to be able to take care of this because there's so many big Canaanite groups in there, and we're just all that. That's not what the Word of God says. God was with you all these years, bringing you through things that would have destroyed you had He not been there in a timely fashion. And now, you want to make issue and think that it's going to be just us conquering these powerful Canaanite groups and these big fortified cities, and you got your eyes on that instead of God says we can do it. Why would Joshua and Caleb be so upset and tear their clothes and tell these people that we can do this thing? We have two enemies behind us that have been crushed, beaten. The Egyptians and the Amalekites. Because of God. Now, we've got seven great powerful nations. We got the psychological war won on them. They're freaking out up there. They are not comfortable. According to the testimony of one of them called Rahab. Our hearts melted within us when we saw what your God was doing with you in that desert. So they had the psychological thing won. And then, of course, if you've got a warrior working for you like Yahweh, you got it made. You can bring down city walls. All the things he can throw at an enemy of any kind and undo them. If you just are obedient and do it. The Jews lost a battle because of the Achan event, not following orders. And he and his family got wiped out, stoned to death. I don't mean drugs. I mean rocks. Okay? A little humor. Not much. Because they took this that was all that was under a ban. Now, not everything the Canaanites had you couldn't take, but you had instructions in certain places. You just follow orders. But they couldn't resist to take some goodies, and that got it. And the Jews lost a battle, so they're all looking around. What happened? What happened on this one? We didn't win this one. Oh, that's fine. Where the fly is in this ointment. And they did. And they went on, and that one corresponds to the Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. It's a parallel, but different reasons. But it involved material things. Both of them involved material stuff. Love of material things over the will of God. When there's an issue. When there is an issue. And the issue is not, that wouldn't be appropriate to have that. Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ
might dwell in your hearts through faith. What's that about? That's about phase two. It's not about phase one. I mean, phase one, yes, you believe in Christ and that's in your heart. But Christ dwelling in your heart is the mind of Christ. Rather than, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, theologically. I mean, we understand that. He has a special relationship within each of us. The indwelling of Christ is the mind of Christ in you. That's what the indwelling of Christ is versus the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 1:23, this is what's going to separate all of us. We'll just say all of us. We're talking about positive believers, those who've made a profession of "I am a positive believer in time," and that's why I came out from all of that, and that's why I'm in Maranatha or a local church that is doing this. I've come out from it. This is the truth. The thing is, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. All right. The body of doctrine is called the faith. Ephesians 4:5, one faith. Ephesians 4:3, and then 6:16, shield of faith. That's doctrine. And again, in some instances, you're kind of weighing the two. Does this mean active faith or is it the doctrine? Some verses I recognize. Some are like the one I gave you up front. There's one faith. That doesn't deal with faith in the active sense. Because why wouldn't it be called the faith? Because it is what you are supposed to believe in and put your faith in. We are expected to grow in faith, and that would also suggest that you are developing yourself spiritually with regard to the intake of the Word of God, which also has the side effect it's supposed to have, that you have greater faith in it than you did in past times. You got more confidence in it. Because you're going to need this as you and I make it to the end of our phase two and, for us, thank God, end of this dispensation. So we are expected to grow in faith. The mustard seed analogy, which I previously mentioned, teaches this. A small seed placed in the right medium produces the largest plant in the domestic garden. Few believers pursue phase two faith to maturity. Well, that's just known. That's known by our experience. They don't want this. So that's very few comparatively. And a lot of them, from my history as a pastor and minister, that have gotten on board with this have fallen off. And I'm talking about people I had great fellowship with, made great applications, and were a positive asset to this assembly. Okay? Something happened along the way that ought to put enough fear in you that you watch yourself very closely. Now, you don't have much time left anyway, unless you don't believe that at all. But you don't have much time left. The mess that's out there today and all the things that are coming together, and it's going to continue, and we're going to see some phenomenal stuff before we're out of here. Mark my words. As this whole thing comes together. That's why you need the doctrine from Maranatha Church so you won't be shaken, misled, etc. Get out of your head. Well, I'm young and I got a whole life to live, and you're telling me I'm not going to. Yes, I am. Somebody's got to be there. Somebody's got to stand and say, okay, I'm a young person. I didn't get to fulfill all these things of an adult because it was preempted by the rapture. Okay, fine.
So you're not selfish. You're not thinking, well, I got to have... Don't let that influence you. You live one day at a time, and if you are denied these things due to limitations of age and opportunity, so be it. You still get the crown, and you won't be beefing about it then that you didn't get to get married and raise a family and get a job or whatever it was. It's not important. That's not important stuff. It's only important to the world out here. It's important to these people. And it isn't ultimately important at all to God. It has its place, it has its time. There's a time and place for everything under the sun. Ecclesiastes.
I try not to let it be frustrating, but I can't get this through to a lot of people. They don't want to hear it. I guess what should you expect, Jack? They're not seekers to begin with. They might say, "Well, that's interesting. What's that get you?" That's like, "Yeah, but it isn't for me." Why don't you just add that part too? Yeah, you're going to think interesting, but that's where they're at. But we still try to witness to people where we might get an opportunity, see if there's any positive volition there, any spark of any interest. But then I have to remind myself, God brings these people to the truth. And we're just here to help them to get where they need to be. And some are easy process, some of us are not so easy. Were you real easy when you came in here? Did you walk in here and go, "Yes, that's it"? No, you. Who's that arrogant guy up there? Maybe that was you. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe you went out of here just on a cloud nine. Boy, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. It's kind of the way it was when I found it. That was my reaction. I knew that's where God put me. Oh yeah, I had questions. And you have to exercise faith. And am I being sucked into something that's goofy? Quit thinking like that. He's making these things clear to you that were never made clear to you before. And what do you have to put in its place? Some alternate interpretation you do not have. So, rebound. Sounds like it's too good to be true, doesn't it? Salvation, even, if you understand it, too good to be true. It's by grace, you just take it, and you got eternal life. In one split second, the greatest thing you could get. All right. Jesus praised or rebuked the presence or absence of faith. Now here's what we're talking faith here in the active sense. That these individuals and certain individuals really rose to the occasion. And Jesus complimented somebody, we ought to probably look at it. What did he or she do? Matthew 8:10. Humanity of Christ. This is a non-Jew. He's a Roman. He's in the Roman military. He is stationed in the land of Israel. A centurion. That means a ruler or a commander of 100. Century. He has 100 men under his authority. We see a number of centurions in the New Testament. And all the ones I've seen in the New Testament always come out in a good light. Figure. And when he'd entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him. Now this guy wasn't throwing his weight around, and I'm a centurion, and all this. This guy is humbling himself and imploring him. I mean, the tone of his voice and everything. It wasn't just, "Hey, would you do this?" He was imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof."
Wow, where'd this guy get this all of a sudden? Where'd this guy figure this much out? He's a centurion. He can't be following Jesus around the land. Now, can he? His job requires him to be occupied with what he does. Yet this guy is able to process and get information about this Jesus, and it's credible people coming to him. There's not some quack out there, a charlatan. It all adds up. He sees this, and so he has a situation in his life. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. When he says, I am not worthy, he knows he's a sinner. He knows that, standard morally and otherwise. I mean, I'm not saying he was a bad guy. He's a regular person with a sin nature. And, probably as a Roman was an idolater. Sure, of course, all those things. But at some point, he came to salvation. And another point, he has this need. And I'm going to take Jesus' time? No. And so he gives a lesson on authority. For I also in addition to who? Am a man under authority. With soldiers under me. In other words, he has a commander above him. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, he does it. I don't have to say it nice. I don't have to frame it up some way. I just do it. I don't have time for all this. Get this done. Now, when Jesus heard this, Jesus is not given to hyperbole, exaggeration, just like some people do just for effect. He marveled. Jesus is amazed. Humanity marvels. You know what it is to marvel at something. Be kind of wowed. This is wow. He marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, what an indictment of the Jews. And this includes his disciples. This includes anybody around. I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Really? Yeah, no, there's not one in your, I'm talking about currently in Israel, not Israel past. In Israel now, operational, walking around the land. I haven't found anybody with this cut of faith. See, the guy's just using common sense. If Jesus can heal people right here, he doesn't have to be in their presence to heal them. It's not some formula that says he has to be a certain distance from you. Distance is not an issue with him. See, so he put together all of this. He put this all together in his own soul. He didn't have a bunch of people to help him. He assimilated and got this far in his thinking at this point. And he gets a commendation for faith better than anyone I've seen in Israel. But all those people stop. Doesn't mean there was no faith in Israel, but not this caliber. Now that caliber of faith is special. Where you don't have to have, you don't have to be spoon-fed, you don't have to be taken away, you just get it. Whatever it is, you get it, you figure it out. That kind of faith, and you use it, in this case, I don't even have to take up much of your time. You don't have to be coming walking up here. You got other stuff. You can do it at a distance. And the same thing with this Canaanite woman. Can there be any Canaanites who were ever positive? Well, of course. Can't help the fact they were born into the Canaanite civilization. It isn't a sentence of death on people. All cultures
All people have opportunity. Always remember that about people. Matthew 15, 28. Well, we'll pick that up after our break, our coffee break, or whatever you want to do.